Scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 2, verses 1 to 4, and John 4, 1 to 30. So first of all, Romans 2, 1 to 4. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we who know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? In John 4, verses 1 through 30. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I cut it off there. You'll have to go watch the last minute yourself. Don't you love that? I love those kind of commercials, especially during something like the Olympics or certain holidays. Companies really know what they're doing. That's a Thai insurance company that made that. It's close to a decade old at this point. But for a sap like me, it takes nothing to pull on my heartstrings. The man in the video made a habit of different acts of kindness throughout his life, seemingly every day. And we watched as little steps of faithfulness he took eventually became something bigger and made a real difference. Although life is not always that simple, I think that this video, along with our passages for today, might help introduce us to kindness and what living a life of goodness looks like, and what steps God might invite us to take to see that come to life for each of us. To get us oriented into kindness and goodness, I want to take three approaches. First, to define what kindness and goodness are and what they are not. Next, we will observe Jesus' embodiment of kindness and goodness. And finally, we'll consider what it might look like for us to receive the kindness and goodness of God together. So first, what are kindness? What is kindness? What is goodness? And why are they both within the fruit of the Spirit? First, for kindness, Merriam-Webster defines kind, the adjective, as of a sympathetic or helpful nature, or arising from or characterized by sympathy or forbearance. Often in our vocabulary, we simplify the idea of being kind or kindness into being nice or niceness. And nice is sometimes defined as kind. We see that often, but it's also more directly associated with a person who is polite, pleasing, agreeable, appropriate, or well-bred. When I was growing up, I tried really hard to be nice. Whether it was from a need to be accepted by others or the pressure that I felt from society or church as a young girl, I generally got along with everyone, and it became almost as natural as a reflex for me. And in my internal world, niceness was equated with kindness or being a good girl. And as long as I was being perfectly nice to everyone in my orbit, I was okay. But ironically, I was not internally very kind to myself a lot of the time, and sometimes not to others either. I thought that my moral values and behavior were measured based upon how well I followed expectations and whether those expectations were from my culture, my church, my family, or just myself. I also believed that my adherence to these expectations, these rules, were what made me good and better than other people. And being nice and good enough were more important than sharing my real opinion or speaking up about something that was wrong. Rocking the boat meant risking relationships or approval, and I was not willing to do that. Nice is not a word that is used as a descriptor in the Bible, and it has evolved over time in Western and American culture, especially. Authors like Pastor Sharon Hottie Miller and Barry H. Corey, they argue that niceness has become an idol in the American church at the expense of bearing the true fruit of kindness. In his book, Love Kindness, Barry Corey says, "Niceness may be pleasant, but it lacks conviction. It has no soul. Niceness trims its sails to prevailing cultural winds and wanders aimlessly, standing for nothing and thereby falling for everything." We're often nice in order to make it through an uncomfortable interaction or to get something that we want. And growing up, I would have interactions with friends where after one of us gossiped about someone, somebody in the group would speak up and say, "Oh, be nice. Hey, be nice." But in saying that, what we really meant was, "Don't say that out loud. don't actually change your posture toward that person or think of them as an image bearer of God by any means. Just don't verbalize your true feelings. Writer Emily P. Freeman reflects, niceness comes from a place of fear. Kindness comes from a place of love. I'm guilty of being nice and calling it kindness. And that's because I haven't known the difference. The Greek word used for kindness is Christotes. It's often linked in scripture with the idea of generosity. In fact, the New Revised Standard Translation of Galatians 5 that we've kept going back to in this series makes that connection clear by saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul often uses the word to mean generously providing for another person's benefit. Like the man in our commercial, it requires looking outside of oneself into the worlds of other people and choosing to act in their best interest. The word for goodness is a little more of a mouthful. It's agathosune. Not going to ask you to say that. The two words are often translated similarly throughout the New Testament, which can be a bit confusing. But Christopher J.H. Wright fleshes it out a little bit for us in his book and defines goodness as integrity, absent of any kind of guile or deception. It means being committed to doing the right thing, even when it costs or hurts us. As we've gone through this Life in the Vine series, we've talked about how all the elements of the fruit of the Spirit are rooted in the deep and unchanging love of God. God, who self-proclaims in the Old Testament as being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Our formation in kindness and goodness can only come through being rooted in the love, the kindness, and goodness of God toward us and for us. A life trapped in niceness, forced morality, or people-pleasing makes it difficult to receive the generous outpouring of Jesus' kindness toward us. As followers of Jesus, we believe that Christ bears the full image of God in human form. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we're looking for the complete image of God's goodness, kindness, and love, we will find it displayed in the person of Jesus. Let's take a look at Jesus in this text to see where we see goodness and kindness pop up. I want to talk about how in the fullness of kindness and goodness, Jesus does a few things. Jesus moves or acts, Jesus sees, and Jesus gives. First, Jesus physically moved to a new place and across invisible but very real barriers. In the ancient Near East, Samaritans had a contentious relationship with Jews. As the Samaritan woman says in the passage, the two people groups did have common ancestors. However, Samaritans were descendants of two other particular streams. First, the remnant of native Israelites who were not deported after the Northern Kingdom fell in the 8th century BC. And the second stream is foreign colonists brought in by Assyrian conquerors to settle the land. Samaritans also held some different beliefs and practices that the Jewish people didn't support, such as centering worship on Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem. And so although they may have shared some common history, Jews and Samaritans shared nothing else. Jews would not travel through Samaria almost as a rule. And if you remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story about how a Samaritan man was the only one to offer help to a Jewish man who had been beaten and left for dead. This story subverts expectations about who actually lives as a neighbor who serves others with a God-honoring love. The vignette of Jesus and the Samaritan woman is also surprising. Jesus chooses to travel through Samaria when he doesn't have to or culturally would not have been expected to. He stops and engages not only a Samaritan in conversation, but a Samaritan woman. We can see when the disciples return to the well, they're surprised to see him speaking with a woman. Culturally, this would not have been acceptable and would have been a pretty huge risk for any man to speak to a woman in public, even his wife sometimes. Jesus chooses to show kindness and initiate a relationship with her when it wasn't the norm. Despite living in a world ruled by patriarchy, Jesus is not shaped by patriarchy, and it does not rule his interactions with women. If you've gotten to know Jesus through the Gospels, this may not be very surprising. We see examples in all of the Gospel texts about with Jesus humanizing women and showing exceeding kindness to them when their families and their cultures might have seen them as lesser people. I don't think it shocks a lot of us that Jesus sees people differently, including this woman. And yet there's another layer. The passage itself has a lot to show us about Jesus being the perfect image of kindness and goodness. But what if the way that we have historically read this passage has clouded our own vision, and clearing it up could show us a better way toward kindness? Growing up, as I heard this story, I was taught that the Samaritan woman was immoral because Jesus and the woman talk about her past husbands in their conversation, and that the current man she's with is not her husband. I learned personally from different leaders and teachers that she was visiting the well in the heat of the day out of shame when no other women would be around. And maybe that's true, but many commentators and teachers have taken that and ran with it, labeling the Samaritan woman as an adulteress. However, the context of marriage in the first century was a little bit complicated. There are plenty of reasons why a woman may have lost multiple husbands or been divorced by them. It's entirely possible that this woman may have found herself in a string of marriages in a custom like levirate marriage, where a woman, when her husband dies, she is obligated to marry a brother of her husband. The text does not say that she was a prostitute. The text does not even clarify what happened to her previous husbands, whether they died or something else. And as one commentator says, John may tell us the time of day just to explain why Jesus would be hot and tired, not to comment on when virtuous women drew water. And the reason I point this out is not to say that the woman didn't have sin in her life or that she didn't need to change anything about her behavior, not at all. It's entirely possible that she still struggled with shame, whether internal or placed upon her by others. But my point is that as we seek scripture to learn how we abide in Christ and grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we often impose our own cultural and personal assumptions onto the text. We face a similar temptation as we seek to grow in kindness and enact it in our relationships. How many times have we looked at someone's economic, social, or marital status and assumed that we knew more than what was on the surface? Making assumptions about others can make us feel powerful or better about our own lives. It can also be safer, preventing us from having to take steps of faith into relationships, into areas that are considered dangerous. The truth is, we don't know. We don't know exactly what the woman's circumstances were or how she was treated by her community. What we do know is how Jesus treated her. And what the text shows is remarkable. Jesus not only sees her, she sees Jesus. Jesus not only sees her, he allows her to see him, and he acts generously toward her. Jesus, taking pretty big societal and religious risks, initiates contact and conversation with this woman, asking her to draw water for him to drink. Remember when we said that Jews and Samaritans wouldn't share anything? Not even water from a well? Accepting this from a Samaritan woman would have made Jesus ritually unclean. But Jesus takes the interesting step of not only initiating conversation with this woman, but using his own personal power and privilege to invite her to show him kindness. That may sound funny, But in a subversive kind of way, Jesus is breaking down these barriers of gender, culture, and race to allow the Samaritan woman to operate on an equal playing field, both in hospitality and in conversation. Of course, the conversation quickly gets too interesting for the woman to draw water for him. When the woman says, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, you're right, sorry. You're totally right. I forgot myself. Jesus actually makes an offer, living water, and proceeds to engage in the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with anyone in the New Testament, woman or man. She wants to know about worship. The Jews say we worship in Jerusalem, but you say we worship elsewhere, or we say we worship elsewhere. What do you say? Jesus says that God calls people to worship in spirit and in truth. As one commentator says, worship, it seems to suggest that worship is about relationship, dwelling in the vine, Jesus. The Samaritan woman who's entered into relationship with him here perhaps understands this. She suggests in her roundabout way that he's the coming Messiah. And for the first and only time in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, yeah, I am. After the woman hears Jesus' revelation as the Messiah, she becomes an evangelist. Drops her water, leaves. Regardless of this woman's history or current relationship status, she is seen by and in turn recognizes God in the flesh. She's offered the gift of living water, a gift that's now being offered to Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus shows this woman incredible kindness and does present her with truth for her ultimate good. As we see Jesus's seeing and giving, showing kindness to this woman, I wonder how it feels for you internally. I wonder if, like me, you also experience a little bit of resistance to the idea of kindness and goodness dwelling within us and growing in us, or any of the fruit of the Spirit that we've talked about these last few weeks. I encountered difficulty and some resistance within myself when meditating upon kindness and goodness these last couple of weeks. I often have trouble imagining the depth of kindness and goodness coming from an authentic place of integrity and genuine care. In our Western culture, our individualistic culture, we often feel that we have to steel ourselves. We have to steel ourselves and protect our families for protection against a cold world, an unforgiving world. And our world, and sometimes even our churches, are not always kind places for people who don't conform to expectations of what a good person looks like. I also had moments where I felt really unworthy or ill-equipped to stand and speak about embodying kindness and goodness. When I know my own heart and frustrations and patience and unkindness that I've held toward others, I'm wondering how many of us recoil at the thought of moving toward a kind and good God, perhaps because we don't believe that that is the God that we're going to find there. Or perhaps because we can't believe that we could ever be in the presence of such a good and kind being, not with the way that we act or the way that we think. Do you see your failures in relationships or otherwise as irredeemable? Have you held yourself to an impossible standard of hard-won morality, only found by gritting your teeth and being better? I would like to end our time today by inviting you into a moment with God. St. Ignatius of Loyola developed a very extensive process for his prayer life, and something that he encouraged at the beginning of prayer was to place oneself in the presence of God, to become aware of God's loving gaze. God is always, always, always looking upon us in love. God is full of love and kindness and only wants goodness toward us. And I wonder if we can take the opportunity to hear from Jesus together briefly. I invite you to close your eyes, to be comfortable in your seat. Even if you're online, please join in this moment with us. When this moment's over, I'll close us in prayer to end the sermon time, and the band will lead us in a song of response. So when you're ready, take a deep breath in through your nose, out through your mouth. Take another in through your nose, out through your mouth. Imagine God. Be aware of God's presence with you. Imagine God looking at you. The face of Jesus looking at you in love. Kindness. A God who only desires good for you and sends loving kindness after you. What does Jesus' face look like? How does it feel to see it? Now imagine God, imagine Jesus gazing back at you as you gaze upon him. What is he like? What is his expression? What's happening within you, in your mind, your body? To know that you're sitting before this ultimate kindness and goodness. Maybe ask Jesus what he wants to say. And if Jesus has a word for you or a way that he calls you to move, what that might be. Jesus, we sit before you, knowing that you always gaze upon us with love, with kindness, with our ultimate good in mind. We desire to receive this today, and you know each person's needs. For those who need to be seen, will you show them that you see them? For those who need to see you, will you reveal yourself to them? Will you show each of us the living water you have to offer us today? Guide us, Jesus, to our own vocations of bringing living water, goodness, and kindness to your world. In Jesus' name, amen.